2 Samuel 24. Let's begin in verses 1 and 2 with provocation and problem. Provocation and problem. These are interesting verses here. Let's dig in. And again, the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel. I'm using the LSB for verse 1 for some translation differences. And it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Okay, so a few things happening in this verse, actually a lot happening in this verse. Let's start with the again. What is the again a reference to? I think the again points us back to chapter 21, when God's anger had burned recently here in view, as it related to the Gibeonites and what Saul had done to the Gibeonites, and it brought about a famine in the land for 3 years, and people were starving to death at the hand of God for this echo of sin that was on Israel, and their blood was crying out for vengeance from God. And so there was appropriate measures taken, and it was a pretty bloody scene, but God's wrath was appeased, and he turned back from that famine, and he brought the rains so the people would be fed. Here in chapter 24, again, the anger of Yahweh burned. But note here, it's against Israel. God's anger is burning against Israel. And then it says, and it incited David against them, that is Israel, to say, go and number Israel and Judah. Okay, so this is pretty complex. When we think of the anger of the Lord, is that something other than the Lord? Is it an entity in and of itself? No, it's God's expression of just retribution. His anger is burning against Israel. So, who incited David against Israel? God did, through his anger. He is inciting David to bring about a punishment on Israel, because Israel has in some way or another sinned. So a couple questions here. Why was God angry with Israel? We don't know. We don't know. But his anger was not focused on one specific tribe. It was from Dan to Beersheba. It is north to south. He is set upon Israel in anger and wrath. And so you ask the question, who incited David to number the people? And the answer of the text is pretty clear. God did. But this creates some theological questions for us, doesn't it? God incited David to sin? Hold on now. What do we make of this? Well, in 1 Chronicles 21, we find a parallel passage of these events, and this is helpful. In 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, we read, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel, which we'll see is sinful. So David said to Joab and the commanders, go number Israel. These are David's words. So who incited David to sin in such a way that Israel would be punished? And the answer is it the Lord or is it Satan? And the answer is yes. Yes, it's both. This is how this comes together, I believe. MacArthur captured it well. Satan incited David to take this census, which will prove sinful, and the Lord sovereignly and permissively used Satan to accomplish his, that is, God's, will in these things. One of the things that we are immediately forced to address as we study the Scriptures is that it is indeed not sin for God to will that sin exist. It is not sin for God to will that sin exist or take place. And in this moment, the Lord purposes to bring judgment by releasing Satan to tempt David to sin in such a way that Israel would be punished. We have these two realities that are operating together. God is sovereign, absolutely so, sovereign over all things. In all places, at all times. That includes sin. And at the very same time, humans, that is, all of us, are responsible. God is sovereign, and we are responsible. Now, don't miss what I'm saying. When I say human responsibility, I am not talking about ability. Don't hear me say free will. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying we are responsible for the choices that we make, and at the very same time, God is sovereign over those choices. He can prevent them. He can adjust things in such a way that they will not happen. He can restrain evil. He can put the brakes on, or he can lift the brakes, and off we go in our sin. It seems to be what's happening here. David was allowed by God to be tempted in such a way. God did not step in such a way that prevented this temptation, and David willfully did what David wanted to do. David could not say, God, you did this. No, David chose it. He is responsible, and at the very same time, we see that God is indeed sovereign. He willed this to take place. Now you say, well, how can this be? One of the most poignant examples of the will of God in this way is the cross of Jesus Christ. He was slain before the foundations of the world, predestined. This was the plan of God, that his son, this is, by the way, the most spectacular sin that's ever been committed in the history of the universe, that the innocent Lamb of God would be killed at the hands of sinners. God planned it. He purposed it. He predestined it. And sinners did it in real time, and they are responsible for it. Both of these things are true. And when we see them both, we cover our head in humility and we worship. This is our God. He is sovereign, sovereign even over sin. We must be reminded, however, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God, number one, cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. So what is happening in David's heart? Well, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed. That's Satan's work. He's luring and enticing, and this happens at the level of desire. David wants something, and he gives himself to the want. What Satan is doing is playing to the want, that desire. He's tempting to that place. So David chooses this, and God incites this, and Satan participates to bring it to pass. Satan is God's Satan. He is God's Satan. He is wicked and evil. God is righteous and holy. All of these things come together in this verse 1 of our passage. So David chooses to do what Satan tempted him to do and what God willed would be done. The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. So, this brings us to verses 3 through 9, problem and protest. Problem and protest. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king, keyword here, underline circle in your Bible, why does my lord the king delight in this thing? He's trying to get David to look at his heart and reconsider. This is an interesting moment. I mean, we're talking about Joab, right? We know Joab well by now. We have seen Joab in moments that cause us to wonder if this man has any ethics whatsoever. He has murdered people. And he oftentimes chooses what he thinks is best and just does it. Well, in this case, Joab is the one who is speaking as an ethical voice of reason to David. This should cause David a pause, right? He should be like, well, that's interesting. I mean, the guy who is the least ethical man in my administration is telling me that I should not sin. This is sin. This is not a good idea. But David won't have it. He won't listen to the objections. In fact, I like how 1 Chronicles 21 builds this out. Joab goes on and he says, are they not the people, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? And then look at what he does. He says, why should it be a cause of guilt, not just for you, David, but for Israel, for the nation? If you do this, it is going to bring guilt on the nation, not just the king. David has this warning in his view. Let's be clear. He's heard these words and he says, enough, Joab, do what I'm telling you to do. Go do it. Why was the census sinful? If you go to the book of Numbers, you find lots of numbers, right? That is the finished work of a census. Many, actually, names and numbers, people recorded. So having a census is not necessarily sinful. But for some reason, there's something in this that is, that makes this census sinful. Why does my Lord, the King, delight in this thing? This is a pointer for us. Joab is actually a pretty good biblical counselor here. This is biblical counseling 101. Go to the heart. What's operating in your heart? What are these words pointing us to in your heart? What is happening inside? The king is delighting in numbers. That's not a good thing. Principle number one, success often stirs in us the temptations of pride and self-reliance. Pride and self-reliance. This is when things work, things come together. The kingdom is established for 40 years. The people amass themselves. The army has success and is strong. The church grows, right? Things are happening, and so easy for the temptation of pride and self-reliance. This means, brothers and sisters, that victories won in the past do not automatically mean victories won in the future. We must stay on guard, constantly on guard against this. I mean, we're talking about the man who wrote this song and led Israel to sing it. Some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And yet he finds himself toward the end of his life doing exactly what he said he wouldn't do. Chariots, horses, and mighty men. He's looking horizontally here. He's surveying the land here. He wants to see and delight in this as a confidence rather than this. The why in the what. This is what is at the heart of it. Motive. Motive. What makes the census sinful is maybe not so much the fact of the census being taken, it's the motive. It's the why operating in the what. You ask yourself, well, is it wrong for me to check how my stocks are doing? Well, I mean, not necessarily, but it might be, right? You know, the war hit and the stocks are doing this. If you constantly pull it up multiple times a day, and you find yourself drawn to it in such a way that your security, your delight, your concern, your nerves, you are crumbling as it drops and trembling with joy as it rises. You may indeed be in sin checking your stock portfolio. You see, it's not the doing of the thing necessarily that is automatically wrong. It's the desire in the doing. It's the why in the what that can so easily get us in trouble. Serve the Lord with gladness, right? You can be serving the Lord in a vain way if you don't obey that command. This is a call. Serve Him with gladness. It's a command of Scripture. God cares not only about what we do, but the heart in which we do it. It is so important. Principle number two, our motives matter to God. Our motives matter to God, which is why we have to constantly check our heart, constantly engage. Lord, what is operating in my heart? Even in this moment, as I am doing a thing that I am seeking to please you, but where is my heart? How is my heart? What is my motive, my desire in the doing of this or that? Motives matter. The king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, the city that is in the middle of the valley. So they're going east toward Gad and on to Jazer. Now they're turning north. They came to Gilead and Kadesh, the land of the Hittites. They came to Dan, that's at the very top. And from Dan, they went around to Sidon on the coast, and then to the fortress of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. They went out to the Negeb. Now they're moving south, all the way down to of Judah, down to Beersheba. That's in the south. When they had gone throughout all the land, this is a huge work. Can you imagine how involved this would have been to number and count all of these people? Finally, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. I love the careful detail of the Bible. Don't you love this? You're like, okay, is it necessary to know to the day? But in this case, God answers yes. 9 months and 20 days precisely is when they returned. This is the moment David's been waiting for. It's a build up. What is the number? What is the number? The number, the number. How strong are we? How scary are we to our neighbors? How impressive is our military fighting force? Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men. Okay, so there's lots of data gained, but David is particularly interested, it seems, in the number of battle-hardened, valiant, battle-tested men. 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And then also in Judah, there were 500,000 men. It's a big number. It's just got to be said. This is a long way from the cave of Adullam. Look what God has done. Look at how he's grown Israel to be a massive force in this place, in this time. But Joab, this is Joab, we know Joab, he's going to find a way to not obey the king because he just doesn't agree with this. So he didn't include Levi and he didn't include Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. That's what we expect, right? In this case, he's right to not include them. He would have been right to not do it at all. So the numbers are completed. Motive, but also manner. A few of the commentators pointed out this very interesting connection from the book of Exodus. The way in which a census was conducted mattered to God. In fact, there was a very specific command that was given in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 and 12. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take a census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord." This is a census tax. "When you number them, that there be no plague," okay, take note of that there be no plague among them when you number them. So motive is a problem, and it's very likely here that the manner, since none of this is mentioned as they go around, that they didn't gather this tax. What's the point of the tax? This is a census tax for a redeemed people, to remind them constantly, especially when numbers are coming in, "You were once slaves in Egypt. You have been bought with a price. I redeemed you. I brought you out of the land of slavery into this land. Look to me." That's his point. Don't look to you. Look to me. This tax was a reminder of who they were when they numbered the people. And from what we can tell, at least, we're not given all the details, it seems that this wasn't happening in the gathering of data. So verses 10 through 16a, penitence and punishment. Penitence and punishment. Note how this happened for David. Verse 10, "But David's heart struck him." David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And just a note here. Isn't this true? When we sin, it just doesn't deliver. It doesn't deliver. It always falls short. You have your hopes up. He's anticipating, wait, 9 months and 20 days, and here comes Joab, and he hears it, and it immediately falls to the ground. And David's like, oh, why did I do this? What was I thinking? But now, look at what he does with this moment. He makes the most of it. David goes to the Lord, and he says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. This is the sound of a broken man, a humble man, a repentant man. What he's not doing here is justifying his sin. He's not blaming Joab. He's not blaming even Satan. He's owning his sin fully. I did it. It was foolish. I grieve it. I confess it. And I turn from it. I'm turning to you, Lord. This is a roadmap for the Christian every day. These four words, get to know them well, brothers and sisters. This is our job description as sinners who have been forgiven by Christ. We have been saved, set upon the rock of Christ. We have life in Him, but we still sin. And when we do, we need to call it what it is. When God, in His kindness, loves us by the conviction of His Holy Spirit over sin, we should be contrite. We should feel the weight of that sin. See it for what it is. Grieve it. But don't stay there long. We've been given a place to run it to. Carry it to the cross. Take it to the Lord. Lay it at His feet. Confess it to Him. Lord, I agree with You. What I did was sin. It was wrong. And I am sorry. I am sorry, God. I look to You for forgiveness. I look for You to You for washing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He, our Father, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a place to go with your sin, Christian. Every day of your life, this is the roadmap. Because every day you sin. Every single day you sin. We sin. Conviction, contrition, confession, and then correction. This is, if I was going in this way, in the path of sin, then I don't continue in that way. I turn my back on that sin, and I go in the way of obedience, to walk in righteousness, to walk in obedience, to turn from sin and turn to Christ, to change my mind about that sin. Principle number three, Christian, when God lovingly convicts you in your sin, don't stiff-arm Him. Don't in pride justify it, downplay it, point the finger and blame other people. Embrace His conviction for your sin and turn quickly to Him in repentance. Turn quickly. Don't linger in your sin. Run to the cross where provision has been made for that sin by your Savior Jesus. And lay it down. When David arose in the morning, this is after his confession and repentance, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. This is his longtime friend, close ally, brother. Just a note here, sometimes God will confront us through those that we love and care about and are in our church family. They see our sin, they come to us and they point it out. We should hear that, we should receive that, and we should respond to the Lord's kindness to us in that way as well. But the prophet Gad has consequences to bring to David. God says to him, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide, what answer I shall return to him who sent me. This is an interesting decision to make. Someone told me after the first service that the New American Standard and the Legacy Standard have 7 years of famine instead of three. There's some translation questions there, but in any case, we're talking about years and years of famine. In fact, I remember when I was a kid, I think my dad was probably studying this chapter around the time that I got an F-16 metal fighter jet, and my mom had just resurfaced her cedar chest with this perfect leather top that made a wonderful aircraft carrier. And I landed my jet on this thing for hours. It was awesome. I was doing sorties and taking off and landing. And then the thought came, you know what? I wonder what would happen if it crashed into the aircraft carrier. And so came down and boom, poked a hole. And then I thought, ooh. And it was no long amount of time that I had riddled holes through the entire aircraft carrier. And my mom came around the corner and almost fainted. She called my dad and she said, come home quickly, your son is in danger. My dad came home and sat me down, and it just occurred to me, like, okay, I know what I've done. I know. And he said, Jeremy, I'm going to give you three choices here for your discipline. And I kid you not, like, I don't remember the first one, what it was, but the second one that he said, you can have 3 days where this little F-16 metal jet goes up on a shelf and you can't play with it. And the third option was, or you can have 3 spankings. And I'm weighing it over. I remember just like, boy, none of those are great. But I really like this jet. So I said, Dad, give me the spankings. And he was shocked. He thought for sure I'd put the plane on the shelf. He was like, oh, really? Okay, all right. So I took the spankings and I came out with the plane, and a lesson that I never forgot. Now, far heavier are these options in front of David. 3 years of famine. Now, they know what that's like. David has gone through, that's chapter 21. He's witnessed this, watching people starve to death as he is their shepherd, their king. That is horrible, brutal, long and drawn out. 3 months of foes. David lived on the run for a decade from Saul. He knows what it's like to be on the run. He just did this from his son Absalom. That is not appealing. Plus, there are foes all around who would threaten the people. Or 3 days of pestilence at the hand of God. David's response really is amazing. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. This is distressing me greatly. And then he says, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. And so he entrusts his situation to the mercy of God. Put us in the hand of God. We know his heart. We know, yes, it is a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but with him there is mercy. That can't necessarily be said of our enemies all around. They're vicious. They may just continue with no mercy. And so he looks to the Lord and he says, put us in the hand of God and we'll pray for mercy as this consequence unfolds. We have a God who is a God of wrath. But God does not delight in wrath. Know this. He is a wrathful God because his justice requires it, and he cannot deny himself. And he will pour his wrath out, no question. But we have a God who is both wrathful but also merciful, and that is his heart. He loves mercy. He loves grace. He loves forgiveness. And David knows this. And so he says, we're going to look to the God of wrath and mercy and entrust our souls to him, come what may. We're looking to him. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people, note the locations, everywhere that census went, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men were dropped dead by God. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord mercifully relented. The Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working the destruction among the people. Now, put a note there in your mind. We're coming back to this. The Father says to this angel, "It is enough. Now, stay your hand. Stay your hand." Almost echoing language of when Abraham had the knife in the air and was about to plunge it into his son Isaac. And the Lord said, "No, don't kill him. Stay your hand," as it were. It is enough. I want you to think about 70,000 dead. Note this now. Men. God brought this pestilence against those that David was looking to for confidence. And he cut their number of fighting men by a fifth. A fifth, 5%. Not a fifth, 5%. Those are different. 5%. It is enough. Now, note this. David couldn't say those words. Joab couldn't say those words. No human being could say those words. God said those words. This is God who is bringing the wrath and God who determines when mercy falls. He is the sovereign one. No one is deciding on his behalf. He chooses wrath or mercy. He is the one who distinguishes the two. 70,000 dead. If there's, say there's 200 here, I think we're a little shy of that in this service. 350 of these gatherings all put together dead. That's amazing. 70,000 fall. Principle number 4, God uses consequences to mercifully teach us to trust and obey Him. We've seen this before, haven't we? David has confessed his sin. He's turned, but there remains consequence for sin. And God is putting them in class, as it were. He's teaching them sin indeed has consequences. Even forgiven sin has consequences sometimes. Part of repentance is an acceptance of the consequence and a look to the Lord, a trust of Him. To learn from those consequences, to fear God. Think of this. From Dan to Beersheba, all the funerals taking place. All the people aware that God has taken life here. We should fear and obey Him. We should not play fast and loose with His law. Our hearts matter before Him. Our motives count. We should walk in the fear of God. He had their attention throughout all of Israel. Now, the final section, prayer, payment, and provision. When God does one thing, God is often doing 10,000 things. He is the author of the story, and He is bringing to pass not just the wrath that He intended to bring out for discipline on His people, but the deliverance and the provision, especially moving forward. This is what these verses unfold for us. Begin with the angel of the Lord. Verse 16b, note this. And the angel of the Lord, it doesn't say an, says the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor and Arana the Jebusite, of Arana the Jebusite. Now note this, I don't think this is a separate angel. This is the same angel who was struck down 70,000 and was turning toward Jerusalem to level it with pestilence. And the Lord said, enough, it is enough. This angel, the angel of the Lord, this is the same the angel of the Lord that killed 185,000 in one night in defense of His people. This is the pre-incarnate Christ, I believe. The angel of the Lord who brought wrath and mercy. David says, "Behold, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please, O God, let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Now, this is a moment, brothers and sisters. This is King David at his best. This is the shepherd who has been made the king. And his heart cries out, "Oh Lord, I'm the one that did this. Turn your wrath against me. Take my life and even my house. Please," he stands in the gap to protect the flock, the sheep, those precious people of his kingdom. I have been wondering if David would get to this place. There have been times where we have wished he would have previous to this, and he didn't. But now he says, "Listen, pour the wrath on me. I will step in. I will stand in the way. I will be the one who absorbs the wrath. I have sinned. Bring it to me in my house. Spare the flock." This is one of the greatest moments of David's reign, where the heart of the shepherd king rings out the most to point us to the King of Kings, the righteous king, who would come and absorb the wrath of God the Father in full for all who trust in him by faith, and bring in the sheep of his fold. The heart of the shepherd king. The big difference being that David indeed has sin that is calling to this wrath, calling for judgment. God in his mercy spares David. He cannot be the righteous king that is required to die for the sins of others because he has his own sin to pay for. But it certainly points us to King Jesus, who had no sin and became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Please let your hand, Lord, let your hand be against me and against my father's house. We'll take the wrath. What a moment. Substitutionary atonement is what this points us to. David says, forget the sacrifice, right? I mean, just take me. Take my life. Hit me with this instead of them. But the Lord has a plan to point to the Lord Jesus Christ all the more. Substitutionary atonement is certainly in view, and it's going to be more clearly in view in this place. Gad came to David that day to David and said to him, "Rise, go raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite." And that's also significant. He is a foreigner. Arunah is not an Israelite. He is a Jebusite. Remember, the Jebusites had this area long before David was there, and he conquered the Jebusite stronghold and made it the capital. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord had commanded, and when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground and said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that this plague may be averted from the people." Then Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take it and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes for the wood. All of this, O king," Arunah gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Note that. He doesn't say the Lord our God. He says the Lord your God. That's significant. David knows that this isn't going to work. You can't offer to the Lord on pagan ground. This is not Israelite ground. And so it's important that payment be made. The king said to Arunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." Now, I love Arunah, the Jebusite, who in generosity is going to give to the king everything he needs to do what God has commanded David to do. I also love David's heart in saying, listen, I'm not trying to atone myself or pay God off, but if I'm going to sacrifice, I want it to cost me something. I want to pay the purchase price for that which I am bringing, which was true for all Israelites as they brought sacrifices. They were bringing from the best of their herd. They were bringing the best to the Lord to give to Him. Not just that, he wanted to buy the land, which will prove incredibly significant in the years to come. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And that's how the book of 2 Samuel ends. That's the finish of 2 Samuel. Now we could go on to 1 and 2 Kings. I know some of you are like, just keep going. And I want to, but we're going to break it up a little bit. We'll come back to 1 and 2 Kings at some point in the future, Lord willing. Araunah the Jebusite had a very specific land that was his property, his threshing floor, where the wheat would be pounded out and the grain harvested. This threshing floor was in a location that was incredibly significant, incredibly important to biblical and redemptive history. God had ordained not only these circumstances to bring all this to this point, but he also had ordained the substitute sacrifices that would be offered and the location by which they would be offered at. What's amazing is when you realize where this was. This is north of the city of David. This is the exact location where God directed Abraham to bring his son Isaac, the son of the promise, his only son, one and only son, that he had waited all those years for, and offer him to the Lord, to have him carry the wood up that hill of Mount Moriah, and then to build an altar and tie him down, which he willingly agreed to, because he could have easily overpowered his old man in that moment. And the knife is in the air, right? The knife is in the air because Abraham believed that God could raise him, his son, the son of the promise, from the dead to fulfill what was promised by God. Same place. David is offering in that location, right there. And that place, because David purchased it, would be the exact location where Solomon's temple would be built. And all of those sacrifices would be taking place, and the Holy of Holies established right there. And just a stone's throw away from there, the place where Jesus, the King of Kings, the righteous one that we have anticipated in all these verses, would die and pay for sin. That's amazing. That's an amazing thing. I love the story of Abraham and Isaac, and I just want to go back to this story and see how this ends, because this location was known all the way back in the verses of Genesis. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So his son is strapped down, and the call is, don't do it. Stop. Don't plunge that knife. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. He didn't name it the Lord provided. He named it the Lord will provide. That's amazing. And as it is said to this day, Moses writes in Genesis 22, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. What is it? The sacrifice that is required. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So the same place that this went down with its echo of promise and fulfillment is the exact same place that David offers to the Lord, and that pestilence is turned back. His wrath is appeased. And it's the exact same place that Jesus hung on that cross for 6 hours to appease the wrath of a righteous God. Our response this morning: on the mountain of the Lord, brothers and sisters, it has been provided. God sent His Son, His one and only Son, whom He loved. He was indeed the Son of the promise, and He lived in perfect obedience, and then He willingly laid His life down on the cross to pay for the sins of all who looked to Him in faith. The sins that had been passed over for all those years of those who looked to Him in faith, and the sins of all in this room who looked to Him in faith, paid in full. It is finished. How amazing is it to live on this side of the cross, to see all of these things come together, to be able to visit that place, and to know that there is a future that is promised, that is going to be fulfilled. What's interesting to consider is the mercy of God. We're going to close with "Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more." This is a song that can't be sung enough. What do we deserve, brothers and sisters? We deserve His wrath. What have we been given in Jesus Christ? We have been given mercy and grace. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. It's interesting, in our story here, this chapter, Jesus is dispensing wrath. He's putting people down in the vengeance of God. But today, mercy is held out by blood-stained hands who were pierced for you. Trust Him. That's the question. Will you receive from Him wrath or mercy? Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. That's what it all comes down to. You are either under His wrath or you are in His mercy. Run to Him. Stop storing up wrath and running your own way. Turn away from your sins and run to Jesus in faith and say, "Save me. Make me yours. Shelter me from God's wrath in your finished work." Christian, know this. For all who have already trusted Jesus as Savior, you are secure in Him. You fear no wrath. What love is this? What glory do we find in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, who are we that we would receive from You such love? Who are we that we would receive mercy from You and grace undeserved? Oh, Lord, You are so kind. It is Your kindness, Lord, that calls our hearts to You. I pray, oh, Father, if there are any here who have not heard this message before, but even today, maybe they've heard it before, but today they've heard it with ears to hear. Oh, Father, open their eyes to see Jesus Christ in all His glory. Stir in their heart to turn from sin and to trust Him alone as Savior. Lord, bring salvation. Do what we are unable to do, left to ourselves. We run in our sins and we perish in the way under Your wrath. Oh, Lord, bring salvation. Light up the dark, I pray, in souls in the hearing of this sermon. Bring salvation. And Lord, for those of us who do know You, oh, strengthen our desire to delight all the more in this life. We love You, King Jesus. We thank You for Your provision. We adore You. Our sins, they are many, but Your mercy is more. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.